At various places in the Bible, we are given descriptions of God the Father and Jesus Christ. In those instances where we have these descriptions, and consistent with the truth that mankind is made in the image of God, but in those instances we read about such things as the arm of God, the hand of God, we read about the face of God, the mouth of God, and in a good number of cases we read about the eyes of God. In one passage that we'll begin with today, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we read a description of the resurrected Jesus Christ. So let's turn over to Revelation 1, beginning in verse 12. It says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, Revelation 1 and verse 12. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest. Well, there's a couple of references to parts of God, his feet, his chest, but with a golden band. Then again, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So it tells us that his eyes are like a flame of fire, the eyes of God. In considering the eyes of God today, let's ask a few questions. Some questions. What does God look at with his eyes? What does he see with his eyes? And of what importance is that to you and me? Should it matter to us? Well, I think it should. So in our split sermon time today, we're going to explore what the Bible tells us about the eyes of God. Let's begin in Proverbs chapter 15, the eyes of God. That would be a title that you could put on this sermon, the eyes of God. In Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 3, the eyes of the Eternal are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Now, I want to just rapid-fire go through a few related scriptures here about the eyes of God and then comment a little bit. So that was Proverbs 15:3, and we see the eyes of the Eternal are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Now, a few chapters earlier, in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Eternal, and he ponders all his paths. All right, we keep those two thoughts in mind, those two bits of information. Then we go to Psalm, the 33rd Psalm, and verse 13. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Eternal looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. One of the Hebrew scholars comments that this translation, all the sons of men, could equally correctly be translated into the English, all the descendants of Adam. All the descendants of Adam. The Lord, or the Eternal, looks from heaven. Now, the word that's translated, I'm reading out of the New King James, it's translated looks. And again, if you look at some of the Hebrew experts and scholars, they say it's more than just looks. The sense of that word in the Hebrew means looks intently. You almost get the image of somebody with a magnifying glass, really looking intently. We already read that God ponders. He doesn't just see with his eyes. He ponders, we saw, the paths of the ways of man. So there we have three little passages, Proverbs 15:3 and Proverbs 5:21, and Psalm 33 and verse 13. From these three verses, we learn that God scrutinizes. He doesn't just see in passing, but he scrutinizes in some detail and with keen interest the ways of all human beings, the good and the evil. We might say the called and the uncalled, in every place. With his eyes, he definitely sees you and me. And again, we might ask the further question, well, of what importance? Okay, he sees us, he scrutinizes us even, but of what importance is that to you and me? Now let's turn over to Jeremiah 23. We'll leave that question hanging just a bit. Now, it might have a rather obvious answer, but let's continue in the Scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Oftentimes, when God is being quoted or one of the prophets of God is commenting about God, rhetorical questions will be asked. The answer, the intended answer, should be obvious in these cases. But here's the rhetorical question. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Eternal? Well, based on what we've seen in those other passages, the obvious answer to that rhetorical question is no, that's not possible. It's not possible for anybody, good or evil, in any place to hide themselves such that the eyes of God cannot ponder and scrutinize and intently look at what's going on. And then there's a New Testament passage that's right in line with these ones we've been looking at. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. It adds one little additional notion here or thought that goes with this about the eyes of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, for the Word of God. Now, we've been talking about the eyes of God, but in this little two-verse passage I want to quote here, we see an interesting relationship between the eyes of God and something else. The Word of God. The Bible, we have it on our laps. It says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. The imagery we get is, you know, of a scientist, maybe in a lab, going way down below the level of what you can see with your naked eye, but at the microscopic level, just at deeper and deeper levels, to the cell, to the nucleus of the cell, to the chromosomes, to the individual sections of our chromosomes that are known as genes. Just detailed scrutiny, dividing the easy layers apart so you can see the most fine and detailed level. And it's not just of matter, but of thought. The Word of God is so sharp that it can divide even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God, or the words of God, and we have them recorded as the Bible, are personified here, are given almost a personality with the capacity to discern not only thoughts, but even the motivations that go behind human thoughts. And then it switches back to what we were reading about earlier. That's a personification of what the Word of God can do. And then it says in verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And just if you like to cross-reference scriptures, I'll mention another one. I won't even turn there, but it's very similar to that in its wording and its thought. That's Job chapter 34. If you wanted to write that down, that'd be Job 34, verses 21 and 22. And it talks again about the eyes of God. Job 34, 21 and 22. They're on the ways of man, and he sees all man's steps. So with this little study of verses that talk directly about the eyes of God, we can answer, really, I think, our first question that I posed. We find that what the eyes of God are looking at is us. God has eyes. What does he see with his eyes, we asked? What does he see and perceive with his eyes? Well, in large measure, the answer to that question, he sees us in all places. And he sees us in dimensions that nobody else can, in ways that nobody else can. And yet, despite that biblical truth, the truth that the eyes of God are everywhere, scrutinizing, pondering, seeing at a level that no human eyes can see, despite that biblical truth, it seems, doesn't it? It seems that the furthest thing, I was going to say most people's mind, I'll start out with many people's minds, but I believe it's true of most people's mind. The furthest thing, I believe, from most people's minds, and perhaps even sadly at times, my mind, your mind, the first fruit's mind, at times, the furthest thing is that the idea that we might be being watched, that we are being observed intently by our Creator, that our actions, yes, but also our words, but even more profoundly, our thoughts and even our inward motivations. Remember, it says the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God, the eyes of God, can see even those things. And also that He does this observing in His omniscience, that He knows it all and He understands it all and cannot be deceived. He does this observing with His eyes, this seeing with perfect discernment, holy discernment, and judgment. That was that notion we picked up from Hebrews 4, verse 13. He's looking, and the so what is because we must give account. He does this as a process of judgment, or part of the process of judgment. But all of that, I believe, is quite distant from most people's minds most of the time. Now, why would that be? Well, I believe there are at least four reasons. That's not to say there aren't more, but as I thought about this a little bit, among the reasons, I believe, that people have come to the conclusion, or maybe better stated, the assumption that God is not observing them, certainly not in the way that we've just seen described, I think there are reasons why most people have come to the conclusion or the assumption that that's not taking place, and also have come to the related conclusion that doesn't really matter. There's no real reason to worry about it, even if He were watching. There's no reason to live with a healthy fear of God, of what He sees with His eyes. I think we can enumerate at least four reasons or ways of thinking among people that would lead them to that conclusion, which is quite erroneous, that He's not seeing and that it doesn't matter if He does or not. Now, the first one, I believe, is the foolish notion. The Bible calls it that. The foolish notion that there really is no observer at all. The question is, why do people come to the conclusion, or why do they act like they believe that God isn't seeing, isn't watching? Well, some people have come to the foolish notion that there really is no observer at all. In fact, that God doesn't exist. So if God doesn't exist, we don't have to worry about what He sees because He isn't there to see. The Bible says that is the height of folly. Only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I know a lot of people profess to not believe in God, but haven't we always wondered how many people really in their quiet moments are convinced of that? Maybe it's not that many. But that would be one reason why people would conclude that not only is God not watching with His eyes, but so what about the notion that He could watch? Well, I don't worry about it because I don't think He's there. There is no observer. Well, then there's a second reason, I think, that people could have come to the erroneous conclusion that God doesn't see, that He doesn't see us, He doesn't see me, He doesn't see you. And that would be the notion that God may exist. Okay, there might be a God force out there. There might be something that could be called God. The notion that God may exist in some form, but that He's not really an observer of mankind, even though we just read that He is in His own word. He might exist. This is a separate conclusion that some people have arrived to, I think. He might exist in some form, but He's not really an observer of mankind because He's really not interested in mankind. Some people have the notion of a disinterested God. You know, He created mankind, but He's kind of gone on to other projects. You get the picture in your mind maybe of a little pre-kindergarten class of children. And if there's one thing that is true of very young children, they have a very short attention span. Kind of like some of us adults, but it's really true of, let's say, nursery school children. You get we're going to make something with clay today. So the teacher goes to all the trouble and get a little ball of clay and puts it in front of everybody. And for a while they play around with the clay and all, and they might be making something, and then almost instantly, with no warning, they become disinterested in the clay and they want to go play with something else. Well, some people have the notion that God's like that. Maybe a long time ago he created stuff or created people, but now he's on to other projects. So some people have concluded that, yeah, he may exist, but he's not really observing us because he's not interested anymore. Animists or certain species of agnostics, they kind of think that way. Why would he be watching us? He's more interested in other projects he's doing. We can't know anything about them. So they have a notion of a God who has removed himself from his human creation, doesn't really care about it one way or the other. So neither should we. And then, these are gradations of folly, I think. Then there's a third way of thinking that would cause people to arrive at the conclusion, either God isn't seeing, or even if he is, so what? A third conclusion would be the idea, yes, that he exists, I'll grant that, and that he does observe us. I think he exists, and I think he's not just off on some other project. I think he's watching us, but that's about all he does. He just watches us. That's a little bit more level of interest in the goings-on of mankind, that he does watch us from time to time, but then he's kind of, eh, so what? They're just like ants or worms. So he watches, but he doesn't judge us, and he doesn't do anything about what he sees. There are some people who have come to that way of dealing with the idea of God. Yes, he made me, and yes, he sees me, but he doesn't really care. Now, that might seem flippant, but, you know, there is a thought process that otherwise intelligent people could use to arrive at that conclusion. I think it goes something like this. God's merciful. You know, I don't see God doing anything. I see a lot of evil in the world. People reason this way. I see a lot of evil. Now, if I'm going to grant the point that he made us, and he does exist, and he does watch us, and he might even watch with disapproval, but again, so what? I don't see him doing anything about it. There's so much suffering in this world. There's so much oppression. I see so many bad guys doing so many bad things to other people, to the innocent. If God is watching that, I can't believe he really approves of it, but he doesn't do anything about it. Well, we have thousands of years of history, so goes this logical flow of thought. You might say it's not that logical, but you can see how people reason this. There's so much evil. There's so much unaddressed evil. Talk to a survivor of Dachau. You know, a number of those people gave up their notion of the religion of their fathers if they survived because they saw all the suffering that went, in their minds, unaddressed. So he must not care. He might not like what he sees, but he doesn't do anything about it, so I conclude he doesn't care. So that's another step along the way. Yes, he exists. Yes, he sees us. And yes, he might not even like what he sees. That's more than the other two categories of people, but he must just stop there. He just clucks his tongue and goes on because he's kind of written off humanity. He doesn't punish evil the way you or I would think he would. And so, okay, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to worry about if he doesn't like what he sees in my life because he didn't stop Hitler short of killing 6 million Jews. I mean, that's the way that some people reason. And then there is a fourth way of thinking that leads people to the same unfortunate conclusion. And that's the idea that, yes, he does exist, and yes, he does observe us. He has eyes, he does see us, and there are times when he views us with disapproval, and he's going to do something about it. He's going to judge us. He's going to call us into account. But even with all of those things being granted, some people say, but I'm still going to do what I want to do. I'll deal with God later. I'll deal with God. I'll take my chances with God later. I think he's going to call me into account. He is going to probably call into account and punish for bad behavior and bad thoughts and bad motivations and bad words. But all of that, even if I grant it, is just simply not a sufficient deterrent to me to do what I want to do. There are people that, I've talked to people like, that's kind of shocking. Yeah, there are people that think that I'll take my chances with God's judgment later. I've actually talked to people. I think it's actually a form of insanity, spiritual insanity. But there are otherwise intelligent people that you could carry on an intelligent conversation with a lot of other subjects. But if you ever got to this point, they would tell you that. If they were honest, that's how they think. I'm going to do what I want to do for now. And if I have to, and I'll grant that there's probably a pretty good chance I will have to, if I have to deal with God's opinions and his disapproval later, well, I'll just take my chances. Sounds like he's merciful. I read this book. Maybe he'll just give me a pass. So I'm going to do what I want to do. So for right now, just bug off and leave me alone. That, they say that to you if you push it. And in effect, they're saying that to God. It may turn out in the long run that God is the master of my soul, but I want to live as if I believe that, at least for now, I am the master of my soul. I choose not to think about God's disapproval. So whichever flavor of that kind of reasoning, and I mentioned four, and there may be a fifth or sixth variety you could come up with, I would call all of those four types of thinking, muddled conclusions, not spiritually enlightened conclusions about the eyes of God and what He sees that people have in their thoughts. Unclear thinking about the eyes of God. So having thought about that and talked about for just a minute, let's you and me now revert back to the notion, yes, He's there, yes, He sees, and yes, it matters to me what He sees. And let's penetrate into the Scriptures a little bit more on that way of thinking. Jeremiah chapter 32. The others will have to join us later when they get around to a little bit more spiritually enlightened thinking. And I think we understand that that will happen en masse in God's good time. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power. So a person believing that certainly doesn't fall into the first category of foolish thinking, because that person says there is no observer, there is no creator. But a person reading this and believing it, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for You. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. Yes, God sees, He evaluates, and He does something about it. There is the judgment of God. The mighty God, whose name is the Eternal of Hosts, You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So that really answers all the questions I asked. What does He see? He sees us, even our thoughts, even our motivations. What difference does it make? Because He is our judge. He calls us into account. And what He sees with His eyes when He looks at me or He looks at you, as I mentioned before, is far more. We saw that in Hebrews. But let's see it stated in slightly different words in 1 Samuel. He sees far more than any other observer can see with their eyes. 1 Samuel 16, and we'll look at verse 7, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. The Lord said, Eternal said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. See, that's what you and I look at. That's the kind of eyes we've been given, but God's eyes aren't just like that. They're not limited to the appearance. Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Eternal does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks at the heart. Does God have eyes? Yes, like a flame of fire. What does He see? Well, intents of the heart. And He's far more interested in that than in some of the externalities that are the limit of what you and I can see. We'll go back to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 16. Beginning in verse 14, therefore, Jeremiah 16 and verse 14, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that it shall no more be said, the Eternal lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But instead of that being said, the frame of reference of God's greatest act will no longer be bringing millions of slaves out of slavery. That's a great act, but there'll be something greater. The frame of reference of God's greatness will be something else. Verse 15, but the Eternal lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where He had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Eternal, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Not only is it not possible to hide from God, it's not possible to be hidden from God. If somebody was trying to put you where not even God could find you, that's not possible either. God can find all of His people when He wants to reunite them and bring them back together. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, verse 17, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. Now again, I won't turn to all the scriptures that I could. There's a passage, if you wanted to write it down, in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 38. 1 Kings 8, 38 through 40. There God says, or it's said of God, "You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." Now we know why, because His eyes can see the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now we also learn from the Bible that God uses His eyes to see something else, or to look for something else, besides all that we've seen up to this point. What does God see with His eyes? What's He looking for? Well, there's another thing that He's actually looking for with His eyes. It's quite an encouraging thing. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Another use of God's eyes. Let's look at that in 2 Chronicles 6. And verse 9. Well, I think I wrote down the wrong verse. Let me quote it to you, and then we can all just go find it later. It must not be 2 Chronicles 6, 9. But it's something that I wrote down. "For the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth." And what's He looking for? "To show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have oars." Do you know where that is, Mr. Travey? You gotta. "The eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart." 16:9, sorry about that. Just add a little one, no harm, no foul. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. He is looking for something. He's looking for the opportunity to intervene on behalf of His people. Think about that. That's very encouraging. You know, when we read some of the scriptures about the eyes of God and what He can do with them and what He does with them, I think the fear of God is a healthy thing, and I'm not saying it's not a good thing to say, "Oh, wow." But He's also looking, running to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for ways to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. "In this you have done foolishly," to somebody who had done foolishly, but that first part of the verse should give us pause. And then there's yet another thing about the eyes of God. Here is what is, I think, most relevant to the first fruits, whose time of judgment is now here. Yes, God uses His eyes to see, and He does discern good from evil, and He does take action, all that. But certainly the people in this room understand, or people listening in certainly understand, of all the people on the earth, there's a matter of timing. And for the first fruits, I think the most relevant thought of all of this about the eyes of God is the following. With His eyes, and with His keen and intent observation, God is testing the righteous, and He is viewing the response to those tests. He's focusing those energies most on the righteous, on the first fruits, on those He is preparing for the first resurrection. He's testing, and with His eyes, and with His keen, and in one passage it said His intent observation, He is seeing how the righteous, how the first fruits respond to those tests. God tests the righteous. He watches the righteous in their testing. He's in the process of perfecting His character in the lives of His chosen people. And He's watching. We have so many metaphors of the interaction between God and His people, but one is that of potter and clay. And the potter is watching the clay that's being worked on in his hands to see when it gets to exactly the right shape, this beautiful shape that he is making with this clay. So he uses his eyes to watch the process by which his people are perfected, and they're passing the tests. Sometimes his people temporarily fail a test, and God watches that. He takes note of it. But he gives multiple chances to learn lessons, doesn't he? He forgives. It's often the case that in what he sees with his eyes, he sees fit to be merciful. He sees fit to let mercy triumph over pure justice. And when we see that, when we see what God is seeing and the way he's seeing, he's watching his people being tested, being perfected. And oftentimes, as he sees, he says it's proper that in this case, mercy will triumph over justice. Is it a thing to be terrorized about that God sees us in the way that we've seen that he does? No, it's not a thing to be terrorized about. It's a thing to have the proper fear of God. Yes, that's not the same as being terrorized. Psalm chapter 11. Some scriptures that just undergird those last two or three concluding statements that I gave you. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Eternal is in His holy temple. The Eternal's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids are testing the sons of men. And we know that the time of judgment begins with the house of God. And in the fullest sense of this, this is going on now in the lives of the first fruit. He's testing. He's watching as people are in tests. This, of course, is just one part of the answer. Why are there so many tests and trials and challenges in the lives of the first fruit? Keep our eyes on that picture of a master potter. He's going to watch what he's doing with that clay and the state of perfection that the clay has come to. And he's going to keep working with it until it's just perfect. He's going to watch with an intent observation how the test of being transformed from one way of thinking to another way of thinking is taking place. The Lord tests the righteous. Of course, the wicked and the ones who love violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Verse 7, the Eternal is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And he's very pleased with what his eyes see when he sees his people yielding the process of him as the master potter. He very much approves of that. And there are loads. You know, the analogy goes another step. What is a potter doing as he's working with soft clay? As he's getting it to the point, as he watches it intently, of getting it to the right shape. Well, if it starts to dry out a little bit, what's he doing? He's putting more water on it, keeping it moist, keeping it supple. Well, think of adding mercy along the way. Because, you know, we're all going to make our mistakes. We're going to maybe sometimes fail, at least partially, the first time we take the test, first time we're in the test. But he adds a lot of mercy. Instead of the first time, the clay seems to not be responding to the creative work of the potter's finger. He doesn't just throw it off into the side of the potter's shed and start over. He adds water and mercy and gives additional chances. He's patient. We also see that same language in Jeremiah 11 and verse 20. I'll just read it to you. Jeremiah 11 and verse 20. O Eternal of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart. So he's not only looking at the heart and seeing what's already there, but he's testing it in the process of refining it and seeing how it is responding to his work. Micah chapter 7. One of the minor prophets. Micah chapter 7. And verse 18. Who is a God like you? Well, nobody, in so many ways. Who has vision like he has with his eyes? Nobody. And in that same regard, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? He sees that the test wasn't passed. If the attitude is basically right of wanting to continue in a relationship with God, God adds mercy time and time again. You know, if there were a scorecard, you know, some people have tried to envision this scorecard that God keeps. I don't know that I really see it that way. If there were such a hypothetical scorecard, where on the one side there's a tick mark, for every offense, God in some way punished. That's what I would call pure justice. You do the right thing, you get rewarded. You do the wrong thing, you get punished. So let's call that just pure, undiluted justice. Good behavior is always rewarded positively. Bad behavior is always rewarded negatively. If that were the case, and on this side of the ledger, there's a tick mark for every time that you and I didn't pass the test perfectly and God punished. Tick mark. And on the other side, when mercy triumphed and we didn't pass the test perfectly, but God was patient with us, poured mercy on, and we were basically let off scot-free. That's an expression used. You know what I mean. Tick mark. Where do you think most tick marks are? I think there are so many more over here. It's almost like solid graphite, just solid pencil markings over here. Maybe not quite so many, like a fraction. But that's what happens. Well, who does that? God does. See, the judicial systems of the world, and you and I in our natural state, we don't tend to be like that in our judging. So who's like God in that regard? Nobody. But aren't we glad He is that way? Who is like a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He doesn't retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. And that's why there's so many more tick marks over here, if there is such a scorecard, than there are over here. I alluded to it. This will be the last scripture we read. This says it explicitly. James chapter 2. With His eyes and with His perfect vision, it's all done with a filter of mercy. And we can be very grateful for that. James 2 and verse 13. With the perfect balance of mercy and justice. Sometimes there need to be a few tick marks over here, or people would become like that third category of person. God's never going to do anything about it. I don't see any evidence in human history He's done anything about it. He lets Hitler get away with what he did. See, that would not be healthy for mankind in its relationship with God. So there do have to be a few times when the hammer falls. But God has the perfect wisdom to know when that should be done. With mankind in general and with you and me as individuals. He has perfect judgment. But in James 2 and verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. You connect those two thoughts. If you want, a lot of that water to be added on to us as clay when we start to get a little bit brittle, and a lot of mercy to triumph over justice, you know, we have a control over a little bit of that. You and I have a little bit of control over how many tick marks over here, which we don't really want, and how many over here, which we do. And that's if we show mercy to others. Christ said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't He? As He talked about, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. Later He commented, how can you expect God to forgive you if you won't forgive others? So we have actually some control over the relative number of tick marks and how many times mercy will triumph over judgment in our case if we will show mercy to others. So let's conclude with these thoughts. The eyes of God, the attention of God, is on all of mankind. We read that earlier. That's true. Most certainly and intently, His eyes, His attention are on the first fruits now. The eyes of God are eyes of keen interest, judgment, and of evaluation. And often they are eyes of disapproval. God is a holy God. He does not enjoy seeing sin. But they're also eyes of mercy and love. And not only the capacity to extend mercy, we read in that one verse, He desires to extend mercy. Their eyes of desiring to extend mercy towards what He sees with His eyes. A desire to bless. He's looking with His eyes across the earth for ways to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is right with Him. So it is a big mistake for people that I sort of tried to describe in those four categories. It's a big mistake for people to believe, as many do in the world, perhaps most, that God does not see. It's not only a big mistake, but it's an impossibility, because He is a God and He does have these eyes. It's an impossibility that He doesn't see. It's a very comforting truth in the light of all this to know that God sees with a plan in mind. A plan to extend mercy and patience to all. And we certainly hope that most who have ever lived, we don't believe in universal salvation, but we hope at least that most who have ever lived as human beings will eventually accept God's mercy, and that God will then see them finally as His children. Eventually what God's eyes will see will be His children that have been perfected in His divine perfect family forever and ever. So that'll be quite a sight, won't it? What a sight that will be, a glorious sight seen by the eyes of God.